Our text this morning is Exodus 40, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it, whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly, dear Father, dear God, we do ask, Lord, that you would bless the sermon this morning, that you would be with us, and that your glory would fill the tabernacle that you have been building, that your glory would be seen by us, dear Lord, and that you would guide our journeys, that we would understand how you lead us, that we would understand how we are to follow after you, and that we would see you and we would glorify you. We would understand the nature of the law. We would understand the nature of our service to you, and that we would be your people. Amen.
In a couple weeks, we'll be going back to Hebrews, specifically to Hebrews 8, where the writer of Hebrews is stressing why the tabernacle is so important. It says in verses 4 and 5, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" The reason the tabernacle is so important is because it's a copy and shadow of heavenly things. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, because God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain," that because of that, you're supposed to recognize, reading through Exodus, that it's far more than just this physical thing. It's picturing a spiritual thing. And you see the importance of this, not just in that one verse that's quoted in Hebrews 8. It's all throughout Exodus. It's not just that statement from chapter 25. It's been a theme, especially in the last two chapters of the book. In chapter 39, it says, I think a total of seven times about the garments See how that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain as the Lord had commanded Moses. When they make the ephod, make it as the Lord commanded Moses. It's related for the garments for the sun. Seven times the same statement is made. As the Lord had commanded Moses. And then Moses examines everything and he closes that in Exodus 39:42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. When the writer of Hebrews says, see that they were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, because they had to be made as God said to make them. This is the repeated theme when they're finally finishing the tabernacle. The repeated theme is, they did it as the Lord had commanded Moses. And it's very clear in this chapter. And again, seven times in this chapter, it says, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Everything was set up. Everything that Moses did, it was about doing it the way that God had commanded. Because the picture had to be right. Because it's not about that tabernacle. That tabernacle is just a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That's why it was so important. So when we think about the writer of Hebrews, and he was obviously inspired by God, but we should also recognize it was there to be seen. It's not subtle. As you read this passage, you keep coming back. Set up the Ark of the Covenant as the Lord had commanded Moses. Set up the altar of incense as the Lord had commanded Moses. Set up the burnt offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's not subtle through the book. Throughout the book, this is the repeated theme. You have to do it the way God told you to do it. They had to do it the way God told Moses to do it because it's about a heavenly reality. And so I think there's two things that we, as we walk through this passage, I think there's two things related to that that we should keep in mind. And one is that these things are pictures. They're not just the physical items, these things are pictures, and not just the physical items are a picture, but how God has them use the physical items, that's also a picture. When God says in this passage, you know, as the Lord had commanded Moses, he's not just saying that the altar of incense was the way the Lord commanded Moses, but that his offering on the altar of incense was the way the Lord had commanded Moses. The way that these things were used were a picture of it, just like the thing itself were a picture of heavenly things. So as we think about this and think about what it took to come into the presence of God, we should remember that God is regulating his worship very specifically. And he's regulating it differently than he regulates other things. We have a duty to obey all the commandments of God, but he gives much more specific regulation related to worship because it is the most serious thing in his eyes. It is about how we approach the Creator. It is about the heavenly things and not just the earthly things. It connects to spiritual reality, so it has to be done in the way that's pleasing to God and according to his commandments. The regular principle of worship says that to worship God, you can only do the things that he prescribed. Because worship is so important because it reflects eternity. It reflects what we will do for eternity. So it can't just be this thing of, oh, go do whatever you want. Go do what's right in your own eyes. You know, the opposite to the regular principle of worship is the normative principle of worship. It says you can do anything to worship God as long as it doesn't violate a commandment of God, that you can do whatever pleases you to come before God rather than what pleases God to bring you before him. But heaven is about us doing what pleases God. It's not about us doing what pleases ourselves. And worship is a picture of heaven. Worship is a picture of going into the presence of God. One of the arguments for the regular principle of worship is what happens immediately after Moses did everything that the Lord commanded, after it says it 15 times in two chapters. And then Aaron and his sons are consecrated for a week, And then in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And the argument's correctly made that it says they did what was not commanded, not that they did something that was in violation of a command, but they did something that was not commanded. And so that argument is used for the regular principle of worship, and it's a valid argument. But also Exodus 39 and 40 should be used for an argument for the regular principle of worship. Because God kept saying that the reason His glory descended on the temple is because they did it as the Lord had commanded Moses. That point is made over and over and over again. The argument for the regular principle of worship is more pounded on in Exodus 39 and 40 than it is in Leviticus 10. Even though it's true in Leviticus 10, we should recognize this isn't just like some arbitrary thing. This is something God keeps saying over and over again to make sure we get the point. The way you approach God is the way God tells you to approach Him. The way you see His glory is because you obey God and His commandments and you worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped. We cannot manipulate God. We cannot say, God, you have to accept our worship. Our worship is only acceptable when it's in line with what He tells us, how He tells us to worship Him. You know, there's these two groups of seven times that He says this. We're supposed to see that and see that this is a picture of completeness. This is how we're always supposed to worship God, the way God tells us to worship Him. So as we consider this passage, it's important that we see if we want to meet with God in worship, we have an obligation to do it according to as He dictates. Preaching, singing, prayer, the Lord's Supper, teaching, the time of interaction, these are things that God prescribes, and those are the way that you draw near to God, not according to your own whims, but according to what God has prescribed. And the other comment I want to make before we go into this passage, before we consider this text, is that as we think of the tabernacle being set up, we need to recognize that this is painting two different spiritual pictures here. Because there's two different spiritual tabernacles. The first is the one that's referenced in Hebrews 8, which it says that Jesus Christ had erected. It's past tense, which means that it was one that was erected before the writer of Hebrews was writing. And so there is the tabernacle that God erected, which is the tabernacle where the Holy Spirit dwells. And so as we look at this tabernacle, we need to see that as one of the pictures. Because this is the picture of the tabernacle. It's a heavenly reality, and the heavenly reality is God is going to send His Spirit to dwell within His people and in the midst of His people. But then there's another picture of a tabernacle too, which is the eternal tabernacle, which is in Revelation 21, 1 through 3. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. There's this picture of the tabernacle that is the culmination of all time, the new heavens and the new earth, when God comes and He dwells with men. That's a picture of this passage, too. We shouldn't ignore that picture. It is when Christ returns. And so you have this one that's this temporal one that's about moving around, and you see that in this passage. But there's also this picture that all of history ends with the glory of God descending and dwelling with men, which is what the picture of this passage is as well. So as we go through, it's important for us to keep both of these pictures in mind. And even think about it, there's two tabernacles in Exodus. There isn't just one tabernacle in Exodus. There's a tabernacle that Joshua is in while all these things happen. This tabernacle that Moses sent his tent up outside the camp. And that's the picture of the church today that's outside the camp, because the world is not conquered. The world is, Christ hasn't returned. His glory isn't filling the earth. It's in the church. And so it's outside the camp. And then the day will come when that tabernacle will be moved and it will be the whole heaven and the whole earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And so even in Exodus, it has this picture of the two tabernacles, because there's two spiritual tabernacles, just like there's two physical tabernacles. And there's the tabernacle in the temple. So God keeps repeating these pictures over and over again. So we can see that there's the tabernacle that moves around, and there's the tabernacle that's fixed, because the new heaven and the new earth will never move. It will be fixed for all eternity. So as we consider this passage, we should consider both of these tabernacles, because both of the spiritual realities of both are pointed to in this passage. So with that, let's go to the passage. Verses 17 through 28. It came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its board, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and inserted the poles through the rings of the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. He set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. So it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month. And again, this is pointing to the fullness of time, in the sense that there was a fullness of time. There was the completion of the year. There was the completion of the season. And that's when the first tabernacle was set up. In the fullness of time, right, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. There's a sense that there is a new season, a new year for the world when Christ comes. It's the beginning of a new thing, it's a new beginning for the world when Christ comes, because the Holy Spirit is poured out and the world changes. And the world changes dramatically. Since the Spirit has come and will convict the world of sin, where for millennia people didn't turn from their sin, now you have a knowledge of sin that's worldwide, that's different than it has ever been before. There was a turning point in the world when Christ set up the tabernacle. But how much more is that true that in the fullness of time, when the last of the elect comes in and Christ comes down in the tabernacle and he tabernacles with his people, that there's this picture of a new season there too, a new year. It's the turning point where everything changes with the new heaven and the new earth. So God sets it so this will be done on the first day of the second year, so that everybody can see that this is a new thing, a new turning point, a new year, because that's what the tabernacle being erected is about. It's about the world changing, a new season in the world. So it was on the first day of the month that the tabernacle was raised up. God does set the stars in place so that we can recognize times and seasons. He designated a new season for Israel because God would be tabernacling in their midst. So on the first day of the month, he raises up the tabernacle. So Moses raised up the tabernacle. Moses was told by God, after having examined everything that was made, that he should set it up on the first day of the first month of the second year. And so the time's obviously symbolic, because God repeats that that's when it's supposed to happen. In Exodus 40, he said, this is when you should do it. And then in verse 17, it's then that's what Moses did. He set up the tabernacle at the point, because this is pointing to spiritual realities, to heavenly realities, and not just to physically setting up the tabernacle. And so Moses raised up the tabernacle. It's obvious that he would have had to have help. You know, I think the panels, my estimate were the panels probably weighed 3/4 of a ton. So Moses wasn't setting them up by himself. But yet it's Moses that God sees as responsible. It's Moses that God had declared to Moses, this is how it should be done. And it was Moses that had the responsibility to make sure that it was done that way. So he was the one that under his authority and under his responsibility, it was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle. And starts by fastening its socket. So as it went over it, as the Lord told Moses how to set up the tabernacle, at the first part of this chapter, he doesn't mention the sockets. He just says, set up the tabernacle. But the sockets would, if you want the tabernacle to stand, the sockets have to be on very level ground. They have to be spaced right so that the tenons that come out of the boards would have been all in the right place. So setting that foundation in place, that would have been what was required to have the tabernacle stand. So the ground would have had to be leveled. Everything would have had to be spaced out. You'd have to spend a lot of time to get those 70 pound sockets in the right place. But that's also how you make the tabernacle stand. So God laid the foundation. When you think of that, those other two tabernacles, God spent a lot of time laying the foundation where you don't see much. You don't see it being built. It's just all of a sudden it gets erected. But yet God was laying the foundation way before it was erected. Then set up the boards. The boards would have had to be put up. Remember, they were 9 inches deep, so they could have been stood up on edge. But you'd still want to stabilize them pretty quickly. This would have required a large number of people. Later, the sub-tribe of the Levites, the Merari, they'd be the ones that were responsible for lowering it and transporting it and raising it. So then they'd put in the bars. Remember, there's 5 bars on each side, and they were covered with gold. So everything to make it stable and in place. And then he raised up its pillars. When you think about it, the pillars have nothing to do with the tabernacle itself. If you were trying to set up the tent, right, if you think of it just like a tent, you'd put the walls up and then you'd put the curtains that hold everything in place and you'd stake that down and then you'd put the covering and you'd stake that down to hold everything up. But that's not the order that God tells Moses to do it. He tells him to put the pillars up next. The pillars, until you put the veil up, you don't need the pillars. So if you're just putting things up as you need them, the pillars are not what you would put up next. But yet God tells them to put the pillars up next. As I have said before, I think the pillars represent the Holy Spirit, specifically the 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what allows access to the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God the Father and God the Son. And so these things get raised up with the rest of the structure. The order of how things set up is very important. Is Moses is doing things that would not be allowed later. Even doing the same thing that he did, kill Nadab and Abihu. Now he was doing it out of obedience and they were doing it out of disobedience. But Moses' fire wasn't from the altar burnt offering that he burned the incense with, but yet it was acceptable. But Nadab and Abihu are killed for offering the incense with strange fire. But Moses is doing what God is commanding, so that means what he's commanded to do here is significant. The place for God was set up, including the means to enter before the physical manifestations in the world. Before God set up his tabernacle, he puts in place the walls. He puts in place these pillars. This picture of the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is the one that's giving access before Christ's body was broken, before he was sacrificed, before he became the bread of life. And then he spread out the tent over the tabernacle. So when God told Moses to put up the tabernacle, the details of the different layers wasn't repeated. But now it says, you put up the tent. The tent of the tabernacle is the layer of red, blue, and purple fine linen. And then it's the layer of the one that's woven in with picture of cherubim. And then you have the curtain of goat's wool above that, which would have covered the linen curtains. So when it says he spread the tent over the tabernacle, he's talking about those two curtains that he put into place. Again, when we think of both of the tabernacles, that picture of red, purple, and blue has the picture of flesh, but yet the artistic cherubims woven into the fabric have the picture of heaven. And so you have the picture of both of them, of the Holy Spirit coming and tabernacling with men, and you have the picture of the new heavens and the new earth where cherubim will reside with men. So then he put the covering of the tent on top of it. The covering of the tent was those other two layers. The layer of ram skins dyed red, followed by the layer of badger skins, which is probably antelopes or maybe some type of sea creature. But these two layers would have covered and protected the things underneath. It was the waterproof layer so that moisture wouldn't destroy and damage the things that were underneath. And then it says, as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the first of the seven times. And the statement is made after he set the tabernacle in place, after everything was put the way that it should have been. And it's as the Lord commanded Moses. And then he took the testimony. Even this is interesting. We know later that Aaron's rod blossomed. It was to be kept in the ark of as testimony against those who would rebel, against his God-given ability, or God-given authority, I mean. But that hasn't happened yet. So it couldn't go in the Ark of the Testimony, because that happens later. But that's not true for the other thing that was kept in there. In Exodus 16, 33 and 34, it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." So Aaron actually kept the jar of manna, the pot of manna, before the ark was made. And yet, it doesn't say about putting it into the ark now. So it's separated. And it makes sense because God was erecting the tabernacle before Christ was crucified. Remember, this is a picture not just of the things, but also the order of the things. God entered into the covenant with Israel in Exodus 24, and that's the picture of that covenant that's in there, the Ten Commandments, which he related in Exodus 20. But those Ten Commandments, they aren't what provides the bread of life. Manna is a picture of Christ. And so the law was established, the judgment was established before the manna was given. So even though they had manna, even though they could have put the pot of manna in there, when God relates how Moses set up the tabernacle, he doesn't say, and he put the pot of manna into the Ark of the Testimony. It's just the tablets of stone. It's just the judgment was declared. The testimony of the covenant that they had entered into the Lord, which the Lord, Israel had broken, that was what was put into the ark. The tablets would go into the ark that had the Ten Commandments written on them on the front and the back, that they were full to prevent anybody from adding to the law. And then they would insert the poles into the rings of the ark. So the next thing that Moses did, according to what God commanded, is to put the poles into the ark. And again, I think the order is significant because the declaration of the law to the world, because the poles are the sign that it moves around. So the declaration of the law to the world was before the mercy seat was put in place. The mercy seat is put in place after people know the law. They had the ability to carry it around before they put the testimony that the sins could be forgiven. Again, the law to those who had not been given a heart of flesh is a testimony of their death. And that's all that most Israelites saw for the next 1,400 years, is all they saw was the judgment of the law, the ordinances that were against them, and not the testimony of God's mercy. That's later when, and then, so Moses then puts the mercy seat on the top of the ark. The testimony against people, the testimony that they stand in judgment of God, the testimony that they deserve the damnation, they deserve to be sent to eternal hell, that has to be spread abroad before there's any need for the mercy seat. It's a place for petition. The mercy seat is so that you can petition for the forgiveness from the transgression of the law. Until you understand the transgression of the law, until the law is known, there's no need for the mercy seat. So then he brought the ark into the tabernacle. Setting everything up was done outside. When he's putting the tablets in, when he's putting the mercy seat on, he's doing this all in the picture, all in the place where Israel can see him. Right? The tabernacle is a place for God to dwell with men. His seat was his throne. His throne was placed first. And so when Israel says that they want a king, God told Samuel, they are not rejecting you. Even though his sons were sons of Belial, they were rejecting God as king. This was his throne. They had seen his throne resting on the law. All of Israel, this was done before. And of course, this is also a picture of the coming of Christ, right? The coming of Christ is everybody sees the law. Because Jesus Christ is the law made flesh. He is all the old commandments that God gave summed up in one person. He fulfilled all of the law. And so all of them saw the law, and because of that, they rebelled against the law. And that's how the mercy seat got set in place, is because they hated the law and they killed Christ. That's how the mercy seat was put into place. And this was done before in the sight of all Israel. So then they hung up the veil of the covering. Once his throne was in place, then it was hidden behind the veil to separate the Holy of Holies from where God dwells, from the holy place, where figuratively those who are right with God, that those who are the priests on the order of Melchizedek, that's where they work. And right now it is two rooms. It's the separation that exists in the tabernacle that Christ has erected. The heavenly tabernacle, there won't be any temple in it because God will be the temple and he will be the light. And there won't be this division like there is now. But right now there's a division from the secret things and from where we dwell. When all things are united in Christ, both in heaven and earth, the new heavens and the new earth, that veil is figuratively removed. And there's one holy place where man dwells with God. But right now, the tabernacle that God erected is the one where the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, where God sits and dwells. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's still in heaven, and there's a separation. And so he hung up the veil for covering to partition off the Ark of the Testimony. It was separate from the people. Only the high priest had physical access to it, just as Christ is the only one that has physical access now. We need to be made in line with the testimony. Corruption must be put on incorruption before we can enter through that veil. And then it repeats again, as the Lord had commanded Moses. As with the tabernacle, Moses set up the Ark of the Testimony precisely as God had directed. He didn't do it just kind of like it. He didn't just come close to it. He did as was commanded because it's a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. And so this was the main testimony they would have had of the true gospel, was these pictures that God put in front of them. So he did as the Lord had commanded. Because the picture of a spiritual reality is so important. Man had the testimony of the law, and we knew good and evil before we were cut off from God. We also knew the mercy of God. There's this picture there of setting up the veil as this picture of being put out of Eden. This is where God's place was. This is where they knew what the law is. They even knew the mercy of God before they were put out of the Garden of Eden. He clothed Adam and Eve in skins. He gave them a covering. All these things were known before the separation from God, where they can no longer be into the presence of God anymore. And so that's just like the same picture as the Ark of the Covenant was in place before the veil was raised. where the cherubim in the Garden of Eden, they separated Adam and Eve from the presence of God. There's this veil that separates man from the presence of God. And then he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting. The table of showbread he puts in the tabernacle. After setting up the veil is being separated from God through Adam's sin. And then this table that represents the everlasting manna, not just like in the man in the wilderness that went away, but this is the bread of life, the word of God that will continue to exist. And it was put on the north side of the tabernacle. This is not next to the veil. Rather, as you walk in from the east, it would be on your right-hand side. We don't know, right? This is 30 feet long, 20 cubits. And the table's 3 cubits, 4.5 feet. So it could have been anywhere along that wall. God doesn't tell us where it is along that wall. That's obviously not important. All we need to know is that it's on the right side and it's not next to the veil. And obviously the picture is that the table is on the right side and the lampstand is on the left. And you have to pass between the table and the lampstand in order to access God. You have to pass between them in order to go to the altar of incense for your prayers to be heard. So this was on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. The table of showbread is the picture of the bread of life. It was outside the Holy of Holies. It's not in heaven. The picture is that it's on earth. It can be seen by those who seek him, for those who he calls to the priesthood. It can be seen. It's in the part of the tabernacle that represents the world. And then he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord. Even before God has Moses put up the door of the tabernacle, the table of showbread is in place. And again, all of Israel would have been there. He's setting this bread in place, just like Jesus Christ came when he erected the tabernacle. The bread of life was put in place. They could see that Christ was the bread of life before it was shut off, before it was screened from them. This is why they crucified him. So this picture of setting up the showbread, that's the picture of Christ erecting the tabernacle through his death on the cross in front of all of Israel is how he becomes the bread of life. And then again, it says, as the Lord has commanded Moses. It's a spiritual reality that these things are a copy and a picture of. They're of heavenly truths. And so it has to be in a line with what God said. And then he put the lampstand in the tabernacle meeting. So the next thing, the lampstand, is a picture of the Holy Spirit that lights the path of understanding so that we can understand the things of God. And it's across from the table. Again, we don't know where the table was placed on that 30-foot wall. But what we do know is where the lampstand was placed. Not relative to the 30-foot wall, but relative to the table. Because the point of the lampstand is to light the table of showbread. The Holy Spirit's role in the world is to make Christ and his ways known. John 16:13-14 says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit shines on Christ so we can see Christ. So we don't know where the table is, but we know the lampstand is right across from it because the point of the lampstand is to see the table of showbread. The lampstand, right, didn't make sense to set up the lampstand first and light the lampstand because it wouldn't have been lighting anything. First, the table has to be put in place. Christ has to be crucified before he can have Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes and comes as light of the world to declare what Christ has done. All these things are pointing forward to how salvation works. So it's on the south side of the tabernacle. So when you walk in the door, it would be to your left. The table would be to your right. The lampstand would be to the left. But the lamps would be aimed so that it would light up the table. And again, so you would have to walk between them to get to the altar of incense. It's not important where the table is or the wall. What's important is that the lampstand was to light the table. God sent his Spirit so that Christ would be glorified. And then he lit the lamps before the Lord. So once the lampstand is placed, then, and again, it's not dark. The screen that would be on the front that would open up so that everybody could see these things, that hadn't been put in place. The veil to the Holy of Holies was in place, but they would have seen the light being lit. It was in front of all Israel, which is exactly what God did at Pentecost. It wasn't subtle. People throughout all of Israel knew what happened. Throughout all Judah, they knew what happened. They saw the fire, the tongues of fire come out. Everyone knew that the Spirit had descended, not just the priests. Now they would deny it, but they knew it. They had the testimony. Peter says, look, this is what Joel 2 prophesied about. But later on, only the priests would get more than a glimpse. At first, everyone could see the tongues of fire, but after that, the screen was put up, and only those who entered in would see it. And again, he's doing this because it's a spiritual reality. It's the reality of what God was going to do in the future when he erects his tabernacle. He does it as the Lord had commanded Moses. The heavenly truths Moses was careful to maintain. Then he put up the gold altar. Again, this is the altar of incense, but it's more precious. And in this time, these passages, when it's talking about setting it up, it calls it the gold altar. This is the altar that has the precious offering. This is the offering that God desires. Not the offering of the burnt offering, where yes, it's a pleasing aroma to God, but this isn't what God is declaring that he wants. What's really precious is the offerings on the altar of gold, the offerings of praise, the offering of thanksgiving, the offering of prayer. So he put the gold altar into the tabernacle of meeting. It's the tabernacle where God dwells, in front of the veil, but not the part where God dwells, but it is next to the veil. So you have to pass between the bread of life and the table of represented by the table of showbread, and the light of the world represented by the lampstand. You don't get to where your prayers are pleasing to God unless you've partaken of Christ, unless you've been given light by the Holy Spirit. That's how our prayers become acceptable to God. And then he burns sweet incense on it. Again, it's interesting that he's able to burn incense on it because he has not yet burned an offering on the bronze altar. God killed Nadab and Abihu for offering the incense with strange fire. God lights up the burnt offering after they set it all in place, after Moses is done and Aaron and his sons do the first offering. It's not them that light it. It's God who lights it. It's only because God lit the offering that they could offer up incense, because they were to take fire from that altar and that's how they would burn the incense. They take a different fire and God says, you didn't take the fire that I lit. I'm going to kill you, because it's only through my work, my sacrifice, that you're able to approach God. But that's not true for Moses. That's not true for the law. Christ, when he prayed, his prayers were heard by God. He was able to go to the altar of incense. He was able to make prayers that were pleasing to God because he was perfectly in obedience to the law. So he didn't need a sacrifice to make his prayers acceptable. So Moses is a picture of the law. He can make he can burn the incense, even though he himself will need the incense to be burned for him, or he'll need the sacrifice for his prayers to be heard. But as the picture of what he is, as a picture of the law can, perfect obedience to the law, can make your prayers heard by God. So Moses burned sweet incense on it in a way that nobody after him could have done without doing it from the light that, or from the fire that came from the altar of burnt offering. Christ could come to God the Father and pray without the need for blood atonement, because he came to God in accordance with the law. Without transgression, there is no cutting off of the altar of incense. It's only because of transgression of the law that we cannot approach without the sacrifice of Christ. So as Christ said in Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's only those who recognize their need for a sacrifice. They're the only ones whose prayers are heard. Nadab and Abihu thought that they could approach because they were priests. And God says, no, you still can't approach because you need the sacrifice. Moses could approach the week before because he's a picture of the law. Then he hung up the screen or the door of the tabernacle. After giving all of Israel this view of how to approach God, just as Christ did, then the screen was hung up to block the view. Notice this is one of two phrases through here that isn't followed by as the Lord had commanded Moses. Because then it goes on to the altar burnt offering. So one thing to take away from that, because I'm sure that Moses set up the screen the way the Lord had commanded. But one thing that's to take away from that is God's pretty particular to make sure that there's seven times that it's said. Because there's two times that he sets up things that it doesn't say it about. And so I think the seven is significant. Seven is a picture of perfection, of completeness. And so what was accomplished in Christ, what will be accomplished when us, when God renews those who are saved, is that everything will be done in the way that God commands. It will be made complete. So verses 29 through 33. And he put up the altar burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So after finishing putting up the tabernacle, now he puts up the first thing in the courtyard, which is the altar burnt offering, which is the picture of what's required to enter the tabernacle. Not for Moses, not for the law to enter, not for Christ to enter, but for anybody else. It's going to be a priest. The only way they can enter is by passing the altar burnt offering. It's before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. It's before the door because it's what's required of people to be able to go in. So he put up the altar, and then he offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering. And again, when Aaron and his sons offer the burnt offering for the first time, they put everything in order and then light. And then God lights the offering, and he burns up and consumes it. And then from that point on, they're supposed to keep that fire that God started, to be burning continuously after that. But Moses is able to bring a different fire, another fire to light the offering. Sacrifices by the law are acceptable. But only Christ kept the law and didn't need a Savior to make his offering acceptable. All the rest of us need a Savior. All the rest of us need a substitute to cause our offering to become acceptable. And then again, as the Lord had commanded Moses, the sacrifices that Moses made, even though later it wouldn't have been acceptable for him to make them, right now they're acceptable. Because it says God has commanded Moses. It's in accordance with the law. It's in accordance with his commandments. The law commands sacrificing of what we've been given. So God accepted the sacrifice of Moses. Then he set the laver. So next he sets the wash basin in place. It's a picture of how Christ is the living water. It's easy to think of this just in relationship of never thirsting again. But when we think of the use of water, we use a lot more water to cleanse than we use to drink. You can get almost all the water you need to drink from food. You actually don't need much extra water. What you need water for is to clean things. And so as we think of that laver and we think of the living water, it is a picture that Christ cleanses us, and not just that he stops us from thirsting. Causes us to thirst and hunger for righteousness is what it says in the Beatitudes. And so that water that yes, you use it for drinking, but he's the living water and that he keeps cleansing us. We pick up dirt from the world, and he doesn't just cleanse us once. He keeps cleansing us. He keeps cleaning us up because we keep needing to be cleaned up. And so the labor had to be in place for the priests to be able to minister, for them to be cleansed, for them to be holy, to enter into the holy place, and to administer the sacrifice. So it was set up between the tabernacle and meeting and the altar. It was required for either. It was placed between the two. And it's important for us to recognize the pictures here, right? The altar burnt offering is the picture of hell. The tabernacle is the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Everybody will be sent to one of those two places, but everybody will be washed before they get there. Everybody, their corruption will put on incorruption. They will, all their sin will be removed. Even if then God punishes them in hell for eternity, he will cleanse them first when their corruption puts on incorruption. And so everybody passes the laver. The question is, after you pass the laver, which will you do? After you're resurrected from the dead, will you go into the new heavens and the new earth, or will you go into the altar of burnt offering? Because everybody's going to go into one of those two places. And so then they put water in there for washing. Moses had to fill the laver so that the people who were going to minister before God could wash before doing the ministry. As Moses and Aaron and his sons, they all had to do it. It was true for Moses as for the Levitical priests. It's interesting because here Moses had just made an altar offering on the altar of incense. He's made an offering on the altar of burnt offering, and it doesn't talk about him being cleansed. And the laver wasn't set up. Because the law could do it. Moses is picture of the law. But that's not true for Moses the man. Going forward, he needed to be washed just like anybody else needed to be washed. He went into the Holy of Holies. He met with God at the mercy seat. But yet he still had to wash his hands and wash his feet. Because even though God grants him access, it's still for him to wash. So they would wash their hands and their feet. They always had to wash off the picture of being defiled by the world, cleansing the hands, symbolizing cleansing the work that they did, and cleansing the feet, symbolizing the defiling of sin that happens by going through the world. And they were to do it with water from it. They were to wash from head to toe once. Their whole body had to be washed before they received the ephod. But then afterwards, they were just supposed to wash their hands and their feet with water that was taken from the laver. So whenever they went into the tabernacle meeting, from this time forward, after the screen was put up, then after that point, nobody could go in without washing. After the burnt offering was made, nobody could go in without washing. So when they came near the altar, so when they went into the tabernacle meeting to trim the lamps, to burn the incense, or when they came to the altar burnt offering, they had to be clean for their offering to be acceptable. We have to be clean if we want our sacrifices, the sacrifices, our service to God, for it to be acceptable. We have to be repenting of our sin. So they washed. They always had to be washing. The picture of continual repentance, the picture of continuing sanctification to make our ministry, whether it's through prayer or ministry of through good works, to make them acceptable to God, we have to turn from our sin. We have to be cleansing ourselves. And again, for the seventh time, as the Lord had commanded Moses. All of this is in line with what God had declared. And then the other thing that he says without saying, as the Lord had commanded Moses, he raised up the court. This is the last thing that Moses does. He raised the walls of the court, which would have cut the vision of the tabernacle off from the males who were not circumcised in the flesh. The picture that recognizing that you're a sinner in need for healing is what requires you to be able to see the wash basin, what requires you to be able to see the tabernacle, which requires you to be able to see the altar burnt offering. As I read from Matthew, that it's the sinners who need repentance, they're the ones who come. And that's the picture. The ones that recognize that their sin needs to be constrained, they're the ones that come into the courtyard. It's separating the ones that don't have any interest in circumcision, don't have any interest in their sins being constrained. They don't come. The ones that can see the judgment, the ones that can see the blessing, the ones that can see the choice of heaven and hell, those are the ones that are sinners, that recognize their need. So then all around the tabernacle and the altar, he blocked off the view all around. He hung up the screen of the court gate. Lastly, hanging up the wall that would block the view of the tabernacle and the altar burnt offering. And so then Moses finished the work. He was done setting up the tabernacle. And again, this is the second action that doesn't say anything about as the Lord had commanded Moses. The two are related. The two that he doesn't say that for are related about blocking off the view. About blocking off the view so you can't see in the tabernacle. Blocking off the view so that you can't see the tabernacle in the courtyard. The access to God is all about how God, about how man does what God commanded. That idea of the regular principle of worship. The way we approach God is as God commanded. The way we're cut off from God, the way we can't see the things of God is not based on how God commanded it. So the seven times are all about how we approach God. The two that are, it doesn't say that. Even though Moses clearly did it in obedience to the way that God commanded, the two that he doesn't say it in are about being cut off, not about having access. Verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys, in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. After Moses did everything, after he set up the tabernacle, the way that God commanded him to set up the tabernacle, then the glory of the Lord descends. Then the cloud comes on the tabernacle of meeting. It's this picture that God cannot bear to look upon evil. Obedience is what's required for his presence to come. He does warn them that because his presence comes and they're still evil, he says, my wrath is going to break out among you and I'm going to destroy you. And he does that when the Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and take its capital, Samaria. And it's when the Romans destroy Jerusalem and destroy all of Judah. The point is that if God is in the midst of you and you rebel against God, he destroys you with a special destruction. That's true for his church too. And so when we should praise God that his presence is among us, but we should also recognize that that gives us a greater responsibility. And so God, once Moses did everything that the Lord commanded, then God covers the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And again, you see the two pictures, the picture of the tabernacle that Christ has erected. The glory of the Holy Spirit is indwelling in the people of God, and this is a real glory that is given to the people of God. The glory of the Lord is what should fill our heart. That's why we're not supposed to grieve the Spirit. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because this is the glory. We should know and understand the glory of the Lord because he fills our earthly tabernacle. And then there's the final one where he descends from heaven and earth, or heaven to earth, and heaven and earth become one. And there is no moon, there is no sun, because there's no need for a sun or the moon, because God's glory fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. So then Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting. So when God's full glory was there, no one could enter in at all. God demonstrated with that it was always a veiled glory in the tabernacle. if Aaron truly saw the glory of God when he went into the Holy of Holies, he could not have entered in any more than Moses could enter in. Even in the tabernacle, it was a veiled glory. It's only when there's the new heaven and the new earth that we will see God without any veil, without any hiding of who he is. And it was not that he could, at that point, he could not enter in. It's not that he could never enter in again, because Moses would enter into the Holy of Holies later. He was not permanently cut off. It says in Numbers 7:89, "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubims. Thus he spoke to him." So Moses would go into the Holy of Holies and speak to God there. So this is more just the picture of that what God's full glory looks like. But that's not how his glory was normally in the tabernacle. Or the high priest could not go in there. So this is even a testimony that it's a shadow of heavenly things. Because God's true glory, nobody could enter into the tabernacle without being truly holy. So because the cloud rested upon it, was resting on it from above. And they had been following the pillar of cloud in the day and of fire at night. And so now it moved and it rested upon the tabernacle, to show that this was where God would dwell. Remember that God's glory had been on the tabernacle that was outside the camp, and now it moves to be on the tabernacle that's in the midst of the camp, which is the picture of the second coming, where the glory of the Lord is not just in his people, but the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then it says, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, because God's presence moved when God moved, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. So this is a picture. This is definitely where it separates the pictures. And this is a picture not of what it looks like in heaven, where this is the difference between the tabernacle and the temple. The temple was the picture of where we're dwelling with God forever. And the tabernacle is that we're moving with God. And so this is a picture of the tabernacle that Christ erected. This one that was erected and was established when he came to earth and we ascended to the Father and when he sent his Holy Spirit. And so now that tabernacle, when the presence of God moves, the tabernacle is to move with it. That's what we're supposed to be like. The children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. We're supposed to be doing the ministry that God directs. We're supposed to be being led and guided by the Holy Spirit. So if the cloud was not taken up, then they were to stay where they are. When the Holy Spirit doesn't move us, we're supposed to stay where we are. When the Holy Spirit moves us, we're supposed to move. This is the picture of the tabernacle that God has erected. So then they did not journey till the day it was taken up. We're to be led by the presence of God to where we should go and what we should and when we should stay. This is the working of God. This is what we should have an expectation that the Holy Spirit will do this for us. For the cloud of the Lord, God was making his leading very clear. They had no doubt that when they were supposed to stay, they had no doubt when they were supposed to go. We should expect the leading of the Holy Spirit to be just as obvious, because that's what the tabernacle is a picture of. And so we should be able to see when the Holy Spirit moves us to go a different way. We should expect to see that leading. And so the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day. They could see it when it was very bright out. That picture of when things are going well, you should be able to see it. But it was fire over it by night. They could see it during times of darkness. That picture of when the church is apostate, when there's problems everywhere around, you're still supposed to be able to see the Holy Spirit. You're still supposed to be guided by the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit is to be obvious in the sight of all the house of Israel. This doesn't mean all the Gentiles could see it. It's very explicit. It says all the house of Israel, the whole church, all those who are part of the body of Christ, they are to be able to see the light, to see the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is a basic principle. Like in the calling of a pastor, there's these two principles. You have to have an internal call. Somebody has to believe that they're supposed to be a pastor, but that's not sufficient. Because if it's the guiding of the Holy Spirit, other people will see it as well. The church is to be guided by the Holy Spirit, so they also need an outward call, meaning the church needs to say, this man should be our pastor. It's those two together that guide the church. Because the Holy Spirit and the will of the Holy Spirit is to be seen. The guidance of the Holy Spirit is not subtle. It can be seen. So throughout all their journeys, God directed Israel. God directs His church in moving in the direction that He would have it to move. We should expect the Holy Spirit to guide us. So I'm going to give you a few applications. The first, it's important to remember that that God has both set up the tabernacle, that He is dwelling with His people now, and that God will set up the tabernacle. Because He will tabernacle with His people differently for all eternity. He will establish the new heavens and the new earth. And these are connected together, right? The promise of the tabernacle, when Moses sets up the tabernacle, the promise for the tabernacle is that God will dwell with them in the promised land. And they take that tabernacle around based on the promise that they're going to the promised land. That's what God tells Moses. Moses says, oh, don't take us to the promised land unless you go with us. And they do the whole tabernacle so that God goes with them to the promised land. So there is two settings up of the tabernacle, but they're not distinct and different. They're connected together. The physical ones were connected together, the raising of the tabernacle and the raising of the temple, and the spiritual ones are connected together. The sending of the Holy Spirit to abide with men and the coming of Christ were the new heavens and the new earth. The surety of the Holy Spirit is that God will dwell with us in the new heavens and the new earth. The next application, are we coming to the God as the Lord had commanded? That's what we should be working towards. That's the picture that's repeated over and over. That as the Lord had commanded Moses, that's how He did it. Are we approaching God the way that He commands? As we get a deeper understanding of the things of God, we should reconsider it and be asking ourselves the question, are we worshiping God the way that He would command? Refining our worship, whether it's individually, whether it's at the family level, whether it's at the household level, whether it's at the church level, whether it's at the national level, these things should be constantly being reformed, constantly being reconsidered as we grow in our knowledge. Are we doing it as God commanded? Because God does overlook the sins of infants, just like a father treats his 2-year-old differently than he treats his 20-year-old. That's how God treats us. It doesn't mean that the 2-year-old doesn't have the responsibility. It means that God looks at him and recognizes his weakness. But we have a duty to constantly be refining our worship to make sure our worship is the worship that's pleasing to God. This is an application that I've said in multiple different ways, but I'll say it again. In evangelism, don't set up the mercy seat before you show them the testimony. Don't tell them they need a Savior. And don't tell them that Jesus Christ can be their Savior until they first recognize that they're a sinner that needs to see it. The courtyard of the tabernacle, until they were circumcised, until they recognize their sin, they couldn't see the mercy seat, or they couldn't see the tabernacle. They couldn't see the altar burnt offering. The law is what makes you recognize that you need a Savior. Don't offer a Savior without the law, or it makes no sense. Our job is to be like the watchman on the wall, saying destruction's coming. And then when they say, so how do we avoid the destruction? Then you declare who Christ is. The law comes before the mercy seat because an unbeliever needs to understand their guilt before God before the solution becomes precious. Another application, are we offering what God desires? Are we offering what He finds precious? Remember, there's the altar of gold and there's the altar of bronze. He says, I don't want sacrifices of bulls and goats. What he wants is sacrifices of the praises of our lips, thanksgiving from our heart for all that he has done. That's a more precious offering to him. Yes, we are to serve him. Yes, we are supposed to do the work. Yes, we're new creatures, created in Christ Jesus to walk for the good works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. These things are all true. But the golden altar is the altar that's about prayer. He wants us to approach him. He wants us to praise him. He wants us to be thankful towards him. Are we giving the offering that God desires? Another application. Repeated emphasis is placed in these passages that you must be clean in order to shine the light. Before you can add oil to the lamp, before you can trim the lamp and direct its light, before you can burn stuff on the altar of incense, you must be clean. Before you can pray to God, you have to be lifting up holy hands. And it doesn't mean to lift your hands up high. It means for them to be clean. That's what's required for our prayers to be heard. That's what's required for us to have a service that's pleasing to God, is that we turn from our sin. Don't think your sin. Don't think you're balancing your sin with your service, because your service isn't precious to God unless it's done with clean hands. Because if you're not doing it with clean hands, you get the credit, not God. But they're supposed to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. For them to see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, you must be clean. Because if you're not turning from your sin, then your works aren't useful. Your works aren't bringing glory to God. You must be clean to make sacrifices that are acceptable to God. The Lord's Supper, right? There's a reason why Jesus Christ, in establishing the Lord's Supper, He does the washing of the disciples' feet. It's because he's saying this is the equivalent. The Old Testament, for a priest to go in and minister, what he had to do was wash his feet. Here's the equivalent in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper. That's why you examine yourself. That's why you need to deal with your sin, because we're supposed to be living sacrifices. We're supposed to be ministering all the time. So weekly, God says, gather and sit and examine yourself. And wash your feet, wash your hands, so that you can minister in a way that's pleasing to God. The Lord's Supper is to be that weekly reminder that you can't minister to God in a way that pleases him without washing your hands and your feet. And the last application, are you led by the Holy Spirit? Are you looking for God to show you where you should go, what sacrifices you should make, what prayers you should offer, right? I mean, it says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit teaches us and guides us to pray as we ought to know how to pray. We should be looking towards the Holy Spirit. We should be looking towards God and expecting him to be guiding us. And what prayers even, you know, what work we should do, what prayers we should offer. Romans 8, 13 through 14 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." All of Israel would see the pillar of light, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. All of Israel would follow God through the wilderness. And that's a picture that all of the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. Those are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's the picture of the end of Exodus. The end of that pillar going is that those who are the people of God, those who God has indwelt, those who are part of the tabernacle of God, they follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. True Israel is led by the presence of God. The presence of God was a picture for Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, so that we could understand how we're to be led by God now. The guidance of the Holy Spirit in the heart is a reality. The other one was just a copy and a shadow of a heavenly thing. The Holy Spirit in our heart, him tabernacling with us, it's a reality. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you. We thank you that you are a God who does give these pictures. But we thank you even more, Lord, that we have experienced the substance, that we have experienced you tabernacling with us, you guiding us, you leading us, you directing us. Lord, we thank you that you are that you bless us so much more than what you blessed ancient Israel. Instead of the types and the shadows, you have given us the substance. Lord, we also recognize that that means we have a much greater obligation to you, for you have revealed so much more to us. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. For you have given us more power, you have given us more knowledge, you have given us more understanding. As we look at these shadows that to them didn't make sense, Lord, let us be a people that see what you were teaching, see what you were guiding, and then let us be a people who are amazed at it, who praise you for it, and then walk in obedience to you for your name's sake. Lord, we do pray that you work in us to make us do as you have commanded in all things. For this is how your name is glorified and magnified. We desire to be a people that magnify and glorify your name. Let us do this through our obedience to you for your name's sake. Amen.